As always, we have
recording in progress.
Just see what we can get through tonight. Let me admit someone else there. Okay, they're in the room there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. I hope everybody has some notes from the last couple of weeks on this chapter, and I'm going to try to piece a lot of this together tonight if we can. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word this evening and the insight and the wisdom that we can gain from the scripture. And we ask that as we do study that you might be glorified and that each and every one of us might receive a better understanding of this passage and the context and the purpose for which the Apostle Paul wrote it. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before we actually begin to study this passage, let me ask some questions here. Let's say that you're out and about, maybe the grocery store, washing your car, walking your dog, whatever it might be, and you run across someone and you strike up a conversation with that person, and in the course of the conversation, there you sense that there's an opening to talk with that person about the gospel, share the gospel with that person, all right? And that there's not really a pushback or anything, but the person seems kind of interested. And so you convey to that person that, well, you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ came and he died according to the scriptures, and he died for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And maybe you have a few more minutes to elaborate a little bit further about that prophecy said that a person was going to come and that was going to actually happen. And this, it was prophesied years before it ever happened that this person would be born, where they were going to be born, what seed line they were going to come from, where they were going to live, where they were going to die. And sure enough, that all happened. And they died and they rose again. And then what God says is that if you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the person that Scripture talked about, if you'll trust that person that he did die and he rose again for you, if you'll really believe that, then God will save you. Now I have a question. Is what I just said, if that's what you conveyed to that person, if that person genuinely believed what you said, genuinely trusted it, would God save that person right then and right there on the spot?
Yeah.
Shake your head yes. Shake your head yes.
Yeah.
Okay, now why am I saying this?
Because that's what the Bible says.
Well, here's why. And we've already talked about this. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, now, we've already, at least I think, that I have already made it, I've attempted to make it clear in these studies on Romans 10, 9 and 10 to say that Paul did not write these verses for the purpose of restating the gospel of salvation. Have I made that? Does it seem like I've attempted to make that clear in these studies? By the way, you don't have to agree with me. Everybody understands that, right? You don't have to agree with my conclusion about saying that about these verses, but I've attempted to make it clear that the purpose of these verses is not for the purpose of Paul restating to an Israelite how to get saved. He's already explained that in Romans 1, 2, and 3, right? But the reason that I started with the question is, can you see how someone could take Romans 10, 9 and 10 and say to somebody, Scripture prophesied about a person who was going to come. That person was Jesus Christ. Scripture prophesied what seed line he was going to come from, what city he was going to be born in, where he was going to minister, what was going to happen to him, that he would die by crucifixion and he would rise again 3 days later, and that his death would be the payment for your sins. And if you'll believe that, God will save you. So if you tell that to someone, you're telling them the truth. And it's true that sometimes people will go to Romans 10, 9, and 10, and they'll build upon Romans 10, 9, and 10 and present the gospel. I am not condoning that, and I'm distinctly and definitely saying that's not the purpose for which Paul wrote this passage. Are we clear on that?
Yes.
But I am saying that if someone comes along and they want to use Romans 10, 9, and 10 as a basic framework upon which to explain that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried and rose again the third day, and if you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God will save them, and he will if they'll believe that. Now, I don't do that. I don't go to Romans 10, 9, and 10 because that's not the purpose here. But if someone's going to push back really hard and say, no, I use this verse all the time, I'm not going to argue with it, because you don't get anywhere arguing with it, okay? The only way that you're going to help someone really understand this passage and the intention for which it was written, you have to spend time with them in the whole setting, the whole context. And that's why we're taking the time these several weeks now to go slowly through these verses, so that we first appreciate the context. Now, we all understand, at least we should understand, that there are many passages of Scripture where we understand that we can teach principles from. You can elaborate upon something. And that's why I say, if someone's going to use this passage and they're going to really dig their heels in and say, this is what I use, you're fine. It's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the pattern in Romans 1, 2, and 3 and to get to chapter 5, okay? So hopefully that makes sense. If there needs to be any clarification on that, bring that up at the end of the study, okay? Now, I have another question. Now, this is not to throw a monkey wrench into all this, but I have another question here's what I want you to do. Hold on to Romans 10, and this time go to Acts 16. Go to Acts 16. In Acts 16, this is the account at Philippi where the Apostle Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. Remember that? And you can see at verse 24, Acts 16, 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's hands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison awakened out of the sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now watch very carefully. And brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Okay, is that a pretty reasonable question, a good question?
Yeah.
What must I do to be saved? Yes?
Yeah.
Now watch Paul's answer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then, of course, he adds, in thy house. Everybody see that there? If that Philippian jailer believed what Paul said right there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, would God save that guy?
Yes.
No. Yes, it was absolutely yes.
Really?
Okay, but wait a minute. Do you see anywhere in those passages where Paul preached Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to Scriptures? Do you see that anywhere?
No.
Do you see anywhere in that verse where Paul preached the blood of Christ to this man?
No.
Okay, now why am I bringing this up? Well, haven't we said that weeks ago when we started this series on evangelism, we said you have got to present a clear gospel. And if you haven't conveyed to the person you're talking to that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, if you haven't conveyed that in some way, preferably quoting the verses, but if you haven't conveyed that to that person in some way, then you really haven't given them the gospel. So some will actually go to this chapter and say, see, no, John, you're wrong. Nowhere in this passage did the Apostle Paul say to the Philippian jailer, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day. Therefore, you don't have to say that in the gospel. All you need to do is go tell people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
No.
And you're going to confront that at some time. Someone's going to come along and give you a hard time when you want to make sure that you are conveying a clear gospel. Now, even though you do not see it written here, by the way, this is the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. It's not his purpose to detail the gospel of grace of God. That's not the purpose. You find the details of the gospel of grace of God in Paul's epistles.
Yep.
In the context, can we discern where Paul would have made it very clear what the gospel was? Yeah. How about if you go back to verse 25? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There it is right there. You got to know. You got to know. Here Paul and Silas get thrust in prison.
Yes.
Instead of cursing the officials who threw them in prison, they realized, wow, God just opened the door to our jail ministry. And he looks around and he's got all these prisoners in darkness. What a picture of reality and spiritually their condition. And he and Silas said, wow, this is actually what our mission field is. We're out here to preach to people that are in darkness. And you got to know, when they prayed, the prisoners were forced to hear them. What do you suppose they pray? God, I thank you that you loved us so much. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and everybody else in all these cells and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Thank you. And then they begin to sing praise to God. You got to know, of course they said prayers like that. And the prisoners heard them. They heard their songs of praise. And so, too, did the Philippian jailer. The fact that the Philippian jailer asks the question, what must I do to be saved, tells you that he must have heard Paul saying something to the other prisoners about salvation. Elsewhere would the question have come from? Makes no sense at all. So, of course, the gospel of the grace of God is there. All right? So, I say all that to say that, yeah, Romans 10, 9, and 10, Paul didn't write those verses for the purpose of explaining to lost Jews how to get saved, but you can see how someone could go to those verses and with further amplification and further explanation get to the blood sacrifice of Christ, present it being a free gift, and then lead that person to saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. You see that there?
Yeah.
Okay, now, That was all kind of just some things to keep in mind there. But we want to go back and make sure that we understand why Paul did say these verses in Romans 10 and 9 and 10. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. We've already been studying this through 4 weeks now, with a whole lot of background coming to this. So if you're just new to this tonight, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Some of this might be like, what are you talking about? Well, you'd have to go back and listen to the recordings. Okay? So watch this now. Jump into Romans 10, verse 14. Romans 10, 14. Now watch what he continues to say following what he said in verse 9 and 10. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. Do you see all the questions in verse 15? And they're all valid, legitimate questions. How does he answer in verse 16? See, the problem are not the questions brought up in verse 14 and 15. The issue is, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's making it very clear that God did send them the information. He did send them a preacher. He did send them messengers, but they did not believe. That's where he's going with all this. That's the direction he's going in chapter 10 here. Keep reading. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? What's the answer?
Yes.
The answer is yes. They have heard. Verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. By the way, we're going to take a deeper dive on all these verses. We won't get to them tonight, I don't think, but we will. Just not tonight. I just want you to see the flow of where he's going with this. He says, yes, they have heard. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? And the answer is, first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So the point is, they did know. They were accountable. Verse 20, but Esaias is very bold and saith, I was bound of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's why they're not getting saved. Go back to verse 1. Make sure you see how he starts this chapter and how he ends it, so we do not take verse 9 and 10 out of its context. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. You see how he starts the chapter and how he ends the chapter? He starts the chapter by making it very, very clear that though he has this great desire that these unsaved Israelites would get saved, the reason they're not getting saved is not because they didn't hear, not because they didn't have the scripture, not because that someone wasn't sent, not because they haven't heard, not because they didn't have an opportunity. The reason they're not getting saved is they're seeking righteousness by works. And no one ever gets saved that way. Period. Never. Nada. And you can see verse 21 once again. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And those phrases, disobedient and gainsaying, that takes you right back to the book of Exodus. They're gainsaying. They're chiding with Moses constantly. Get the picture in verse 21. It's like God has his open, outstretched arm and hand to Israel, and Israel just keeps slapping it back, slapping it back, slapping it back, slapping it back. God is holding out to them free salvation as a free gift by faith in Christ alone and so forth, and they're slapping it back, slapping it back, slapping it back by an attempt to receive righteousness by works. Everybody see the pattern that's happening here? Okay, now, let's go back to verse, something else I want you to notice. Remember we talked last week about, look at verse 5. Who does he bring up in verse 5? Who does he bring up in verse 5?
Moses.
Moses. We talked last week about why he does that. Remember they said they trusted Moses. They said, we'd be Moses' disciples. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Not only that. So he takes our attention from verse 5 all the way to verse 8. He takes their attention to Moses' writings, specifically Deuteronomy 30. And we're going to point back to that momentarily. Look at verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's Isaiah 28. Look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel 2. Look at verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's Isaiah 52. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, but for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report. That's Isaiah 53. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. That's Psalms 19. Now, verse 19, the quote, the reference to Moses again, I will provoke you to jealousy. That's Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 20 and 21, that's Isaiah 65. You see how point after point after point after point after point after point he is appealing to their scriptures, the prophetic program. Because that's what they said they were believing. And Paul is demonstrating here that, yes, you did have their scriptures. You did have the Word of God, but you are not believing it is the problem. Verse 17, one of the most powerful, important, significant verses. We've all quoted that verse many, many times. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they had the word of God. They heard it. They just didn't believe it. They had no faith in it. There's this point. That's why that verse is in Romans 10. Isn't that a great verse, by the way, Romans 10, 17? But it's not in Romans 5 or Romans 12 or Romans 3. It's in Romans 10. Romans 10, 17 is in Romans chapter 10. Because he's demonstrating that the reason Israel isn't believing, that the reason they're not getting saved, is not that they didn't have the word, not that they didn't hear the word, not that there wasn't someone sent. They just don't believe what they have heard and read. Now, you have Romans 10 there, once again. Look at verse 5. Romans 10, 5 now. This is a quick review. We looked at this in detail last time. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you want to get righteousness by the law, what is the one requirement? If you want to get righteousness by the law, what's the one requirement?
No blanks at all.
Yeah. Perfection all the time. That's all. If you want to get righteousness by the law, you just have to keep the law perfectly all the time. No failures at all. That's a pretty high standard, right? And in case you're concerned about that, yes, you have already failed. So get over that as an option for you. Look at the next verse, 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So here's what the righteousness of faith, here's how it views things. Say not in thy heart. So don't say this. The righteousness of faith won't say this. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith? Okay, so what does righteousness of faith, what does it say then? Here's what it says. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, and we'll continue here momentarily. Hold this chapter and go back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. God through Moses told Israel this. After God gave Israel his word, the scriptures, Moses wrote it down. So Moses says to Israel, Deuteronomy 30 verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Does everybody see very clearly how this is the passage the Apostle Paul is drawing from in Romans 10?
Yes.
It's clearly what he's doing here.
Yep.
He's taking Israel's attention back to a historical event here in the days of Moses, just before Israel was going to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses reminded Israel that God has made known his word to you. You have no excuse. So don't say to God, oh boy, we don't know God's will. What does God want us to do? Moses said, don't say that. That's not true. Don't say, look at verse 11 again. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not in heaven. I'm sorry, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Moses said, no. God has given us his word. You have no excuse. You have heard it. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that when we hear it. Moses said, don't say it's out there beyond the sea. Don't say we don't have access to it, because you do have access to it, Moses is saying to Israel. Now, do you see the repeated use of the word it?
Mm-hmm.
A two-letter word. It's in verse 11, verse 12, it's four times in verse 12. It's 4 times in verse 13. Watch verse 14. Notice it says, but, it doesn't say, but it is very nigh, it says what? The word. So I have a question. Okay, pop quiz. Look back at verse 11. You see the word it in verse 11?
Yep.
What is the it a reference to in this context?
The word.
It's reference to the word of God, to scripture. Look at verse 12. The it, again, it's a reference to the word of God that was revealed to them. Verse 13, it, it's a reference to the word of God that was revealed. Had God given to Israel through Moses his word?
Yep.
Had he made known his word? Were they accountable to his word?
Yep.
Did they have any excuse for not following his word?
Nope.
Where was the word? Look at verse 14. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart. Remember, Moses told them they were supposed to memorize it, get it in their heart. They were supposed to speak it and teach it to all the family members and their children. They were supposed to put it on their doorpost, put it upon their on the heads and so forth, post it all over the place. That's what he said. Listen, you guys are supposed to be memorizing this thing anyway, Moses is saying to Israel. So it's very nigh you. It's in your heart. You got no excuse. Now, go back to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 6. Watch what the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, does. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Did you see what the Holy Spirit through Paul did right there?
Yes.
He inserted where Moses put the word it to be a reference to the word. The Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul inserted Jesus Christ right there. Verse 6 in the parentheses. That is to bring Christ down from above. And hasn't he already come? Yes or no?
Yep.
Didn't he already come?
Yep.
You read Matt, Mark, Luke, and John. He already came. Verse 7. Or who shall descend into the deep? And here he does it again. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Hasn't he already been raised from the dead?
Yep.
Yes.
Isn't that amazing? Do you see what the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul is doing? Just like Moses was holding that generation back there accountable to the fact that God already revealed his word. He made it known to them. They had no excuse. They were accountable. So too, the Holy Spirit right here through the pen of the Apostle Paul is saying the same parallel is happening with unbelief in Israel at this time when Paul wrote this book. Christ came, fulfilled scripture. He died. He rose from the dead. And Israel had sufficient verses memorized. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, passage after passage after passage that they were supposed to memorize and it happened in their heart. And so his point is, look at verse 8, Romans 10, 8, but what saith it? Here's what it says. Here's what the righteousness of faith says. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith that which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's do a little test here. How many of you here know Isaiah 53? Does anybody here know Isaiah 53?
Nope.
Yes? No?
Nope.
Can you know Isaiah 53? Don't shake your head, no. Of course you know Isaiah 53.
Well, I don't have it memorized.
Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53. I'm going to start at verse 1. Paul in Romans 10, by the way, does draw on verse 1. I'm going to start right there. Isaiah 53:1, it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is the arm of the Lord, that's the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see the repeated reference, he, he. Shouldn't that bring up a question with whom? Remember that the eunuch asked the question, of whom speakest thou, the prophet, of himself or some other man? Remember, the eunuch asked that? Well, who is the he there? Let's keep reading. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought into as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Before I keep reading, does this sound like someone that you know historically that this actually happened to?
Yeah.
What do you think? Does this kind of sound like, huh? This sounds like someone named Jesus of Nazareth, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, there's his being executed, cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. There's why he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I mean, all the details here, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Huh, that sounds like resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the kingdom. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant. Wow! That just told us who the he was. It's God's righteous servant. He's going to justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. So now we know what was happening. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He even said from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, wait. In the light of the record that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is it reasonable to come to the conclusion, based upon the evidence and all the details, that what we just read about here in Isaiah 53 actually was speaking about and fulfilled by the person that you and I know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Is that reasonable to come to that conclusion?
More than reasonable.
What if, on the other hand, someone reads this passage, they read it again and again and again and again. Is this passage talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth?
Yes.
It is, right?
Yeah.
But can someone read this again and 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 then just say, I just don't see it. I'm sorry. I just don't see it. Could someone do that? That's my point. My point is, Israel knew this chapter. They knew Psalms 22. They knew Psalm 16. They knew Psalm 69. They knew all of those verses. And the reason that they weren't getting saved wasn't that these verses weren't in their heart. And it wasn't that they couldn't speak these verses with their mouth. Of course they quoted these verses all the time in the synagogues. The problem was their heart. Go back to Romans 10. Please go back to Romans 10 here. Go back to Romans 10. It is always an issue of the heart. Always, always, always. And when I say the heart, I am not saying feelings. When people say, oh, just trust your heart, I'm not even remotely suggesting that. The scripture makes it very clear that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Why would you trust something that's deceitful and desperately wicked? Why? Let's say you're at your house and the doorbell rings and someone comes knocking on your door, and this guy's a salesman. And he introduces himself by saying, I am deceitful and I'm desperately wicked, and here I want to convince you to believe what I'm going to sell you. Would you believe that guy? Yes or no? I hope you say no. But everyone thinks, oh, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, he says it's deceitful and desperate and wicked. Why are you calling him a liar when he tells you about your heart? Oh, but my heart, it's not good. No.
Amen.
If your heart was good, why do you need a perfect Savior if your heart's good enough without him? No. Willie, we'll get to you in just a second. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, but that's the point that most of Christendom has bought that salesman's pitch.
Yes, they have. They think, oh, well, my heart's really good. God knows my heart. Yeah, he knows it, and he told you what it's like. It's deceitful.
Amen.
So quit calling him a liar. Believe what he says about your heart. Put trust in your heart. Don't trust your feelings. The decision, the choices are made in that part of your soul that is identified as the heart. It's where the heart man believes. That's where you've got to make a choice to agree with God rather than what your lying heart says. When you look back at Romans 10, verse 8, go back to verse 6. Watch something really interesting here. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Look at that next phrase. Say not with your mouth.
Nope.
Did I read that right?
Nope.
That's not what my translation, that's not what my Bible says. That verse says, say not in thine heart.
Yep.
Listen, it's the heart that does this talking. Even Jesus Christ said that those things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. So you have to bring that with you when he says, say not in thine heart. When he talks about confessing with the mouth, he's talking about the mouth connected with the heart. Not the physical lips that you got. He says, verse 8, But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I have a question. Do you see the word heart in verse 8? Do you see the word heart in verse 9? Do you see the word heart in verse 10? Do you see all the use of the word heart there? Is that your physical heart?
No.
Is that your physical heart?
No way.
It's not the physical heart. Well, therefore, you understand the question I'm asking? You see where I'm going with this?
Mm-hmm.
You see the word mouth in verse 8. You see the word mouth in verse 9. And you see in verse 10, you see the word mouth. If the heart in all of these passages is not your physical heart, why do we demand that the mouth in these verses is the physical mouth?
Good point.
Just think about that. Because didn't he preface this by saying back at verse 6, say not in thine heart. The communication comes from the heart. God knows the heart. Now, sometimes what we'll do, and rightfully so, in the prophetic program, were they supposed to confess the Lord Jesus Christ? They were supposed, absolutely, yes. Have you ever thought about what that means? What did that look like? Did that mean that what they did, they all put on T-shirts that said, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, that they've carried signs around town? No. To confess was to acknowledge, to associate with, to become a part of. Let me ask it this way. In Acts chapter number 2, how do you know which Israelites in Acts 2 confessed the Lord Jesus Christ publicly? Who confessed him publicly? Those that got baptized by Peter.
Yeah.
That was their confession. That was their public acknowledging. We're associating ourselves now with Jesus as the Messiah. Acts chapter number 2. Similar with Acts 3. When they came and aligned themselves and became part of the little flock, they got baptized with John's baptism. That's how they confessed. That's how they acknowledged. They made a public acknowledgement that I'm joining this crowd. I'm separating from the scribes and Pharisees. I'm joining this crowd. So understand that the idea of confession is, it's an acknowledgement from the, it's the heart saying something and then doing something, responding accordingly. And again, Paul's point in this context here is, listen, Israel knew. They had the scriptures. They had Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, so forth. They had all those scriptures. They had them memorized. They said them Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day in the synagogues. I tell you what, let's do this. Watch this. Here's an example. Go to Luke 4. Go to Luke 4. Watch this. Luke 4. And we're clearly not going to get through much further in Romans 10. We'll pick up here next time, okay? Watch an example of this. So we're going to go to Luke 4. And what happens is he comes to Nazareth. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Okay, anything unusual so far?
Nope.
Nothing at all. Nothing unusual. Common. It's a Sabbath day. He was usual. He would go read. He's going to get the scriptures and read it. Nothing unusual. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Huh. You think Isaiah 53 was in that book that they had? Shake your head, yes. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, by the way. He's reading from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. Okay, stop right there. Don't read any further. Anything unusual so far?
No.
Nothing's unusual so far. It's just another Sabbath.
Another day in life.
He gets up and reads a chapter they've read many times before. Nothing's unusual so far. Except what he does next. So he sits down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Which, again, that's nothing unusual. They would look at whoever stood up to read. They would expect, okay, they're going to give a little sermon about what they just read. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now things are going to get dicey, as they say, right? And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? See, wait a minute. Did he just claim that this scripture in Isaiah 61 is about him? I mean, he's Joseph's son. How can it be about him? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth. And there's a whole lot going on here, but you understand what happens. They try to kill him at this point. Now, what I'm saying, this demonstrates synagogues all over the land read the scriptures. People would stand up to read them. They would quote them. They would memorize them. And the scriptures are about Christ. As long as you don't make the scriptures about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died and was raised again from the dead, as long as you don't make them about him, everything's fine. We have a great Sabbath day service. We can go back home now, mow our lawn, eat eggs and bacon. Maybe not that. But don't you disrupt everything by saying that the scriptures are about Jesus Christ. You see the point? Paul is saying that every Sabbath day, they're reading the scriptures. They've got them memorized. They're quoting the very verses that are speaking about Jesus Christ. So the problem isn't that they haven't heard. The problem isn't that no one's been sent. The problem isn't that Christ hasn't come. The problem isn't that they couldn't know. The problem is that even though God did send the Lord Jesus Christ, he did give them scriptures ahead of time to tell them Messiah was coming, what to look for, where he would be born, what seed line he was going to come from, what was going to happen to him in very detail, that even though God gave them all the information, he, through Isaiah, has to lament and say, Lord, who has believed our report? No one's believing it. It's right there in front of their eyes. It's in their heart and it's in their mouth. But they don't believe it's about the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why they're not getting saved. Instead, what they're doing is, again, how they end, look at chapter 10, verse 21. 10:21 back to Romans. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's the problem. Okay? All right. Now, that's a lot to try to go over in one session. And what I would ask you to do for next time, we'll pick up, at least the plan would be to pick up at verse 14 and go to the end of the chapter, to see how Paul reinforces that they're accountable. God's all day long, in so many different ways, stretched out his hand, but they were just disobedient and gainsaying. They would not believe. That's the problem. Okay? All right. Let's see if anybody has any questions about what we've looked at tonight. If so, just click on the raise hand icon or wave your hand in the camera and I'll make sure I see it. Sylvia, go ahead.
It's not a question. It's just I just remembered when I was in Israel a few years ago. We went on a bus tour, and when I left the bus, I said to the tour guide, "Would you please read Isaiah 53 very carefully and very slowly?" And I just left it at that. But
yes.
I just thought maybe.
Anyway. Absolutely. Yes, yeah. Yeah, years ago, one of the ladies who used to come to church on a regular basis, she hasn't been able to since COVID because of health issues and everything. She had a real dear friend who was of a Jewish background and claimed to be a Jew. And lineage was, okay, but Jewish background, that type of thing. And she would talk to him about the Lord and Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the one that was prophesied to come and everything. And the guy just wasn't getting it or believing it at all. And somehow she convinced the guy, well, could you know, my pastor John come and would you sit down and just talk with him? And he said, and so she set that all up. And really a nice guy. A nice guy, easy to talk to and everything. And we went right down through Isaiah 53, just like Sylvia, just like you said, just kind of slowly and methodically. I just read down through it. And then as I was reading down through it, I brought up, you know, the idea that, well, what if I can demonstrate to you that the person that this prophecy is speaking about actually has already come and these things have happened, detail by detail by detail. And so we spent a good amount of time together. Long and short of it is to say, right then and there, he just could not see it. It's because he would not see it.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I heard later on, from Beth was the girl who actually arranged the meeting and everything, and was really good friends with this guy. I heard later on from Beth that he eventually did come to believe that Isaiah 53 was speaking about Jesus Christ and did trust Christ for a Savior. That, and then he died shortly after that. So he just kind of just.
Oh, wow. That's amazing.
He just, you know, it really is an issue of the heart. What, you know, so like you said to that person, please just read it. Just kind of read it again and again, just slowly. So that's
mm-hmm.
advice there.
Yeah, very that's good. All the time I have. But anyway, yeah, so who knows?
Very good. Anyone else? Any other questions or comments or anything about what we studied here tonight? Anything need to be clarified?
Yes, me. I'm sorry. For whatever reason,
go
I
ahead.
Can't use my
yes, camera. Go ahead.
Hold on. Sorry. I'm trying to turn on my camera. Okay. So my question would be, you know, in light of what you're saying, they could not believe or they will not believe kind of thing. But also in, as you go on in chapter 11, God is describing, or Paul is describing that there is a hardness or the blindness or whatever it has come over them in verse, as is written, verse 8 of 11,
yeah.
According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David, you know, keep going. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all way. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And then he continues on, right? Till the time when the Gentiles come in. So I've always understood that as, and then if you go even farther in the book of Romans, it said that God has not rejected his people and that there will, that they will come back. Like we're, and he tells us later in verse
yes.
chapter 11, not to be proud against them because we're not the natural branches. We've been grafted in. Right?
Yep. So what's your question?
So I guess for me, I've just always understood that my understanding is that it's not that they won't believe, but like right now, this time that we're in, if it's this period of grace, this dispensation of grace or a period of, you know, this time, that right now for them, there is a partial hardening that has come upon them until the time of the Gentiles, it comes in fully. Is that correct?
Partially. Let's ask it this way. Can individual Israelites be saved in the dispensation of grace?
Of course.
Okay, therefore, you don't want to say blanketly that the blindness is a national, is it total, all Israelites are blind and they cannot believe. So we got to make that distinction. When Paul is talking about the things that you read in Romans, like look back at Romans 11, verse 7, what then? Israel, so that's going to be Israel as a whole, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Remember, they were seeking righteousness by works.
Mm-hmm.
Can't get righteousness by works, so they haven't attained to that. But
right.
The election hath obtained it. Now, that's the believing remnant. That would be Peter, James, John, the little flock, Acts chapter 2, those that got baptized, the little flock of Israel. So the election hath obtained it, and the rest. So the rest of the nation was blinded. Paul, what he's saying in chapter 10, is that individual Israelites even in spite of the fact that the nation, the unbelieving nation, is blinded, he's explaining why even the individual Israelites, they are not believing. It's not that they can't believe, they're choosing to not believe. That's why they got blinded. Blindness is the result of their rejection. But even though they are blinded, even though the nation as a whole is blinded, God will save anybody in the dispensation of grace, Jew or Gentile.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I agree with that.
So, my understanding is that there's a veil over them. Like, when, even when I've talked to Jewish people, like, yeah, they can't. And because they've studied the books and the books of the law and all those scriptures, it doesn't, you know,
yeah.
It doesn't.
Now, look over to 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3. Paul in Romans 10 was fundamentally explaining why the blindness in Romans 11. So watch this. You mentioned about the veil. Look at this passage here, 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 13. It says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." So when Paul wrote this, the Mosaic law was abolished. And here it is, verse 14. And here's what you made reference to. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ."
Mm-hmm.
"But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it," their heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Mm-hmm. See that? So even though there's a judicial blindness on the nation as a whole, it, any Jew or Gentile,
mm-hmm,
and be saved, it's a heart decision.
An instant.
Yeah. And that's why with the illustration of Christ reading Isaiah in the synagogue was kind of a classic example. When we read Isaiah 53, we can all see, you know, when you see the evidence in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you say, wow, no, this is unquestionably Jesus of Nazareth in Isaiah 53. We can see that, but you have to be willing to even consider it to see it. And so if someone says, no, I just don't see it, it's not because they can't, it's because they're in their heart is the issue. Any other questions or comments or thoughts about this?
That also include, I was seeing Neil saying, similar to Pharaoh?
Yeah, very similar to Pharaoh.
And would that include Esau also?
Yeah, very similar. It's always a heart issue. Jew or Gentile, by the way. Israel's advantage was they had the scripture and they had circumcision. They had the word of God and they were God's nation.
Yeah.
So they had a massive advantage over all the nations, all the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The advantage the Gentiles had was the creation. So when you see how the Apostle Paul approaches Gentiles in Romans 1, he goes to creation.
Right.
When he approaches the Jews, he goes to the Word of God. That's Romans 2. You can see that
the Gentiles didn't have the Word of God. That's
correct. And he brings them all to need.
Gentiles have a heart. Gentiles have a heart.
Yeah.
And that's where the basis was. God is looking into the heart. And Pharaoh
goes to creation. There's a testimony in creation.
Yeah. And after you give his conscience, first thing, that's where. That instead of the law, God was using their conscience.
Yeah.
Like Romans talks about the conscience of the Gentiles should be enough to make them know between right and wrong.
Yeah, yeah. They have more just like Israel had their advantages, and they had more than sufficient information. They have no excuse. So too the Gentiles have more than sufficient information. They have no excuse. Yes.
That's correct.
Very good. Bev, you're up.
Yeah, is it a safe bet to say that the believers in Jesus Christ did not have to see signs and wonders and miracles by Christ as Moses? I don't think Moses needed to see miracles and wonders inside. That was for the unbelieving Israel. Is that a safe bet to say?
No, I wouldn't say it that way.
Yeah.
After a certain point.
Yeah.
Then actually, like the scribes and Pharisees, when they came and asked for signs, Christ said, "The wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after sign, there shall no sign be given it." So after a certain amount of signs and evidence, then to continue to ask for it is total unbelief. That's true.
Okay.
The purpose of the signs were the credentials.
Okay, of Jesus Christ.
Moses, remember, let's think quickly about Moses. Moses had fled Egypt when he was 40 years old. He's gone for 40 years before he ever comes back.
Right.
So a whole generation of Israelites grow up under Egyptian bondage. And then this Moses guy comes back and says, "Hey, I'm your deliverer." Well, who's going to believe him? Now, granted, God brought Aaron to him, and then Moses showed Aaron the signs. When God appeared to Moses, God said, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." The signs that God gave Moses to give to Israel were the credentials confirming that the God who did appear to Moses was indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All those signs, the serpent, the rod to the serpent of the rod, the hand that became leprous, that became cleansed, and then the water to blood. All three of those signs are saying something specifically about the God of those signs.
Okay.
And connecting him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so too, all the signs that Jesus Christ did, they all have a statement. They're all saying something about the person performing the sign, the specific signs that the Old Testament said Messiah would come and perform. Remember, Satan is able to perform signs.
Yes, that's really
so how you distinguish between, wait a minute, that guy has signs and that guy has signs, which one represents the true and living God? So the signs, they had to be identical to what the prophetic program said the prophet would do, and what the prophet said had to be identical to the scripture.
Okay.
So, yeah, the signs, they served a definite purpose.
And then when they go through this tribulation that's going to be coming upon the world, they're going to have to depend on those.
Yes.
Again, for the signs that's going to detect the Antichrist.
Exactly correct.
Okay.
Yeah, five different categories of signs at the end of Mark 16, serpents, things like that. All five of those categories of signs, each category has a specific message to link it to the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true Messiah. The Antichrist is going to counterfeit signs. He's going to do all kinds of signs during the tribulation period.
Just like he did back there with Pharaoh.
Yeah, exactly. So the signs are going to be very specific, what they do, what they say, and so they're going to be the credentials.
Okay. Thank you, John.
You bet. David, you're up, sir.
Yes, sir, John. Great lesson, man. It's like you really opened our understandings of that 10th chapter as you broke it down, going back through the Old Testament and then pulling out those scriptures to show what Paul was doing. So I want to go back and review that. I'm going to have to really figure out how to go to the website.
Okay.
And do these lessons, because I've been trying to do that for quite a while, and I just can't figure it out. I also want to say, John, I'm thanking you that you got my message today.
Yes.
Come up here in New Orleans, and I'm not going to be able to make the conference, but I really plan to be there next year. And it's just, I was trying to put it all together in a short period of time, but
yes.
But I want to let you know, man, I appreciate, you know, the fact that, you know, that I know it would have been a blessing to be out there. And
amen.
So
well, we'll hold you
at this moment.
You're going to come out next year.
And thank God for that. But I want to say, you know, Jesus told them, you know, sir, you know, we talked about the scripture, I believe, on last lesson or a couple of lessons back in that John 5:39. And he was telling them, just search the scripture. Jesus is pouring out to them, you know, just search the scriptures. You know, in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testifies of me. Now, he already knew. They knew all the scriptures.
Yeah.
They read them all the time. But the fact that he has to tell them that, you know, in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testifies of me. So you going through that tonight and thinking about that scripture and thinking the patience and the long-suffering Jesus having with them, all the while knowing they know the scriptures that testifies of him. And so, yeah, the lesson was really a blessing. This is the type of lessons I like to, like in my car when I'm driving, going to job sites, doing things. I like to listen to this over and over because there's so much good information that you gave in this lesson tonight. So if I can learn how to get to that, to review these lessons, that would really help me.
Yeah, two things. Neil, can you unmute yourself and just mention what you typed in the chat there, please?
Oh, yeah. David, I put my email address on there. If you want to reach out to me, we can connect, and I'll just kind of walk you through the website, how to find things and how to access those. So yeah, I'd be glad to help you.
All right, let me ask you this, Neil,
if others have that same question, can they? I don't want to overwhelm you, but can they email you as well? Is that okay?
Are
you
okay? Yep.
Okay. Everybody, Neil, can you post your email again, please? Because I think there are others.
Yeah.
That maybe our website, unfortunately, is not that user-friendly. So
yes. That's what I was going to ask you, gentlemen. Why is the web? Because I talk with other guys, you know, like I have a study, a Bible study, and people email me and say, oh, man, I need to know when I can catch you in different things, at different times. And when I talk to them, I introduce you and Eric Newman to the person that would call me. I say, if you like some of the things I said, you need to check out these guys. And if I tell them to go to the website, they're not going to be able to figure it out. Why is it not user-friendly?
I apologize for that. It is. It's not user-friendly at all.
Used to be.
Yeah. I mean, because there are 3,000 or 4,000 messages on there. There's thousands of messages on almost any topic. I mean,
if I'm traveling from state to state, I would get to where I'm going so fast by listening to your messages. Well, you know, because I would be just enjoying and feeding off the Word of God. I'll be there in record time. I mean, I wouldn't be driving fast, but it's just
I like to hear the 101 series about Rodney dividing the Word. 101 series. I've probably heard that 3 or 4 times.
Wow.
That one right there.
Okay, so everybody do this. Neil has graciously offered to help on that. So his email is in the chat.
Okay.
Jot that down, send him an email, and then he'll walk you through that.
Thank you, Neil.
And yeah, thanks, Neil. That'd be awesome. That'd be great.
Yes. You might hear Yanobug if you can go through the series on Rodney dividing the Word. If you hear the Yanobug,
and there are all kinds of topics: justification, salvation, forgiveness of sins. They're complete series about the Bible issue. That, you know, all the talk about the various translations, the Bible issue, why the King James Bible, why it matters, things like that. There's a series about heaven. What's heaven like? It's amazing. Okay, a series we recently did on the angels and why that matters, and
through
so many different books, verse by verse in the Bible and everything. So,
okay.
But of course, if you can't find it, it's anyway. So let's see if we can solve some of that. Brother Paul, go ahead. You're up next, and then we'll have a word of prayer here in close. We can't hear you, Paul.
Tonya had a question. I tried to answer it with a scripture. Second Corinthians 3:18, and I gave her 2 Corinthians 4:6. She has a question in the box or whatever in the chat or whatever it is.
Tonya, can you post your question again? Tonya, could you maybe type that question in there again?
Corinthians 3:18.
Yes, that's what it was.
2 Corinthians 3:18, yes. About the veil?
Here it is right here. Hold on a minute. I'm going to paste it right here.
Where is the spirit of liberty? Does that mean no liberty everywhere else? Oh, Karen had that question.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, Karen. Okay. Yes, if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, and then couple this together with Galatians 5:1, 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now couple that with Galatians 5:1. Oh, and then, okay, it was from Tonya. Okay, great. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So that the liberty in both passages are talking about is the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. He set us free from sin, from self, from the bondage of the law, all those types of things. And anyone who's not in Christ, they are still in bondage to sin, to self. The wages of sin is death, all those types of things. And so Christ set us free from all of that. And the immediate context of Galatians 5:1 is the contrast with the law, the Mosaic law system. Same in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that Mosaic law system. Okay?
We're dead to the law.
Yeah. Tonya, did that clarify that? If so, maybe just type in a thumbs up there. Oh yeah, Tonya said, okay, thanks. You're welcome. Willie, go ahead, sir, and then we'll wrap it up here. Will, unmute yourself there.
Hey, can you hear me now?
Okay, now I can, yes.
I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, I had a question. I sent you a text. My question was about 2 Corinthians 3, but it might take longer than we have tonight, so I sent you a text, and if we can address it maybe Saturday or something like that, that'd be fine.
Okay, the question is this. Look over to 2 Corinthians 3.
Well, Jack, let me give you an insight. Okay, Romans 7:4 says that the church, the body of Christ, is not under the law. Romans 6:14 says that we are not under the law. But in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that the law is abolished. But my understanding is that Romans 7:4, unless you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, the unbeliever is yet under the law. So are we under the law, or are we, what's going on with that?
Yeah. There are two things. One is, as a member of the body of Christ, you're not under the law, you're under grace.
Right.
Everyone else is under the law, but hear me out. Let me qualify. That does not mean they're supposed to be offering blood sacrifices. That does not mean we're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. They're under the condemnation of the law because they don't keep the law. That's what they're under. Okay. When you look at how the Apostle Paul uses the law in Romans 3, he uses the law to bring all the world in guilty. So you can see that's the sense in which they are under the law. Not because they're supposed to be offering blood sacrifices, not because they're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, but because they're guilty of the condemnation of the law because they don't keep it.
That is so helpful because...
Is the difference there?
Yeah, some people are saying two different things. If the law is abolished, then how is anybody under the law? But it's the condemnation. Got it.
Yeah. And so go to 1 Timothy 1. Go to 1 Timothy 1. Watch him give us further information about this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. It says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. So they've turned aside from the truth of grace, and they're going back. They want to be under the law. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good. And then here's his clarification: if the man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. See, you're a righteous man. You're in Christ. Everyone in Christ is righteous. You're not under the law. It's not made for you. But, well, then who is it for? For the lawless, for disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, and so on. So the lawful use of the law is to show the lawbreakers that they're guilty by the law, and thereby help them see their need, that they cannot be saved by the law, that they're under the condemnation of the law, and then to bring them to Christ. See, the law, the use of the law.
Yeah. So no one has to try to perform in order to be justified by the law. Gotcha.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because you're already guilty of that. Even if from today forward a person could keep the law perfectly the rest of their life, which they can't, but even if they could, that doesn't explain yesterday.
Yeah,
exactly. So you can see in that passage that even though we live in the dispensation of grace, even though no one today is to be offering blood sacrifices, keeping the Sabbath, things like that, the lawful use of the law still is there for the purpose of showing the mankind that, hey, you're guilty already. And you not only don't keep the law, you're already condemned by the law. So don't look to the law as the basis of becoming right in God's eyes.
Amen.
So if you want God to judge you by the law, then God has to condemn you based upon the law. So the question you ask is a very good question. Yeah, so thanks for bringing that up there.
Thank you. Okay, bye.
Thank you, Brother Lee.
Great questions. Everybody here has everyone, week after week after week after week, thoughtful comments, thoughtful questions, and, you know, this verse says this says that, help me understand why, you know, so just really thoughtful questions. Isn't that great? I mean, we all learn. We all do. We all, iron sharpens iron, you know. We just don't want to stick anybody with it, right? let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures and to see more and more clearly as we read the scriptures and as we make conscious choice to believe what we're reading and then to ask questions and to be willing to ask questions with hungry and hearts that want to know your word, because that's how we know you, and it's you that we want to know and to grow in your love for us. How amazing that is. So Father, we thank you for times like these. We thank you for your precious, perfect, pure, holy scriptures. We can believe every single word here. We can trust it to be what it is. It's your word, every word, the word of life that points us to Jesus Christ, and it's all about him. We thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness to us, your goodness that leads us, and it points us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our life, our all in all, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.